Turn with me to John chapter 20, please. John chapter 20. We'll read verses 24 on. In John chapter 20. But Thomas, being one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He needed evidence. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Come here. Reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Stop being an unbeliever. Believe." That's my translation. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Translation, he does believe. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, have life in his name." These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Life in your name. Lord, is it possible? Is it probable? Is it real? Is there enough evidence to support this idea? Has enough been done to convince puny man that you are real and that your son is your son, the Christ? It's almost self-evident that you have provided more than enough evidence. And we're mindful of the fact that this evidence demands a verdict. Lord, would you grant life in your name to someone here today? Please grant them eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to respond to these things. And Lord, I pray that you would challenge those hearing, whether it's here today or online. Would you challenge them that they cannot say that they're waiting for more evidence? You have spoken. Grant us faith. We beg you and we plead with you for this. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I read this week on Yahoo that there was this Yahoo that killed his wife and then went on Facebook and confessed. And now he's pleading not guilty. In fact, he went and deleted that part of his Facebook page, but as I've unfortunately discovered, it is easier to leave the mafia than it is to leave Facebook. So the authorities have his post. He's admitted it. He is guilty and red-handed, and he pleads not guilty. Something's wrong with that. I mean, I understand that our system is in place to protect the innocent and force the guilty to have their guilt proven. But there's just something about this idea that you can confess to doing something and then maybe on a technicality that evidence might be inadmissible. Do you know what inadmissible evidence is? It's what happens when somebody gets arrested and says, I did it. And then they said, well, you have the right to remain silent. And until they say that, anything they say is inadmissible. The person could say, I did it 100 times and I'll do it again. Well, you have the right to remain silent. And they go, yes, I do and I will. And then plead not guilty. How would you feel about this? A man is wrongly accused of killing somebody. They have fingerprint evidence that points to somebody else. They have eyewitness testimony that somebody else did it. And they have a bunch of character witnesses that will vouch for the fact that he wasn't even there. And the judge says this: before we get to the trial, I declare fingerprints inadmissible. And I don't want any testimony that is now inadmissible. And then the trial begins. What's going to happen to that poor guy? If you decide ahead of time that evidence is not acceptable, you will not be convinced. So many do that with the Word of God. They'll say this: I want to believe in God and religious things, but don't try to convince me out of the Bible. I need evidence. By God's grace, I hope to convince you by the power of the Holy Spirit that God's word is evidence. It is expert testimony by eyewitnesses and should therefore be admissible. So many scholars that call themselves Christians, and maybe they are, I don't know, but they try so hard to explain the Bible in natural ways. Things like this: when the Red Sea parted, what really happened is it was really windy on one side, and it was really windy on the other side, and it was so windy that it blew the water apart. Okay, if you want to believe that, the fact that it happened at the exact time when Israel was crossing, still a little miraculous. The fact that it ended as soon as the Egyptians got in, still miraculous. Imagine the injustice of a judge who referred or refused to admit fingerprints and eyewitness testimony in a murder trial. It would affect someone's life. Let me ask you this. Do you believe the miracles of Jesus? Do you believe they really happened? Do you believe that he took a couple of fish and a couple of loaves and really made it food for thousands of people? Or do you believe that's spiritual? Do you believe that Jesus really made real water into wine? Or grape juice, if you're more comfortable with that? Or did he just fill it with instant wine, and then when they poured water in, it's like Kool-Aid and they didn't know any better? Right? Do you really believe Jesus healed a man who was born blind? Or is it just a big trick? Look with me at John 20, verse 30 and 31. John 20, verse 30 and 31. Let's read out of this. It says this: therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. We are beginning, by God's grace, a systematic study and exposition of the gospel according to John. And where should we start? Here. We'll get to verse 1, chapter 1 next week, Lord willing, but we need to start with what John's purpose is. Notice what he says: therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples. What do you mean signs? The Greek word here, semeion, means this. It means a sign, as a rule, visually perceived, but occasionally also heard, by which one recognizes a particular person or thing. Listen to this. A confirmatory, corroborative, authenticating mark or token. It is something that people see to validate the truth. And the Gospel of John is filled with these things. Evidence. Evidence that demands a verdict. Josh McDowell wrote a great book years and years ago called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's very instrumental in my early Christian belief, struggling with some of these things. And what we're going to talk about is not external philosophical evidences for the historical reliability of Christianity or its inherent reasonableness, although that's all important in its place. We're going to ask the question, what evidence does the Bible give that Jesus should be believed? What is this evidence that really demands a verdict? What emphasis does John put on signs? What emphasis do we put on signs? What do you do when you go to the doctor and you say, my throat hurts? Do they just put their hand on top of your head and go, yeah, I know what it is. No. They look at your throat. Why? Because they want to see evidence of the disease, of whatever's bothering you. What emphasis does John put on signs? If you keep your finger here, turn with me to John chapter 2, all the way near the beginning. I want you to see that John's emphasis is not on blind faith. It is on evidence that demands a verdict. In John 2:23, it says this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, look at this, observing his signs which he was doing. Jesus did not just say, these are my claims, believe it or not. He proved them by performing the miraculous. In our culture, we've got to the point where we're so used to being conned that many of us may be tempted to believe only what can be scientifically verified. These people believed because they observed the signs, the evidence that Jesus performed. Look with me at John 3, verse 2. This is Nicodemus, and we'll get there in due time. It says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know, look at this, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. How? How did they know that he came from God as a teacher? Look. For no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Nicodemus was not interested in blind faith. He was interested in evidence that demands a verdict. And he saw it, and they knew it. Even the enemies of Christ knew it. In fact, while we're flipping, let's go to John. Wait, I'm jumping the gun a little bit. We'll do it anyway. Go to John 12, if you would. John chapter 12, verse 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. Now, by the way, by show of hands, how many of you would say that a man who has been dead for 3 days being raised from the dead is pretty good evidence that Jesus is who he says he is? All right, that's pretty compelling. If I could do that, I would, just to convince you. Newsflash, I can't. Look, verse 17, out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. That's beautiful. Lazarus says, I once was dead, now I'm alive. Behold, he stinketh. Behold, I talketh. Look at verse 18. For this reason also the people went and met him. Why? Because they heard that he had performed this sign. This is not blind faith. This is not denominational alliance. This is evidence that demands a verdict. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world's gone after him." You see the point? The point is, Jesus renders the arguments of the unbeliever moot by his evidence that demands a verdict. Let's talk about this evidence this morning. Look with me in John chapter 20 again, verse 30. And he says this, it's beautiful. Have you ever done something awesome? I don't want to be more specific than that. But have you ever done something awesome? And somebody comes up to you and says, "Man, that was awesome." What do you say? You always say, "Hey, that's nothing." No, you know. Well, after this book, which we're going to systematically deal with, John says, "You think that's great? That's nothing." Really? Look at this. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed. Not just by himself, in the presence of the disciples, publicly." Why on earth would John tell us, after this great book of evidence that we will discuss over the next however long God has us in it, we will taste it like honey on our tongues at the end, why does he say this is the tip of the iceberg? For two reasons. One, because it's true. And two, because it is awesome. There is so much more evidence than is written down. In fact, at the end of our book, look at verse 25 of chapter 21, the very last verse of John. It says this, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." He says, raising Lazarus, tip of the iceberg. Healing the man born blind, child's play to Jesus Christ. Water to wine, didn't bother him at all. You should have seen him. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, but we can't. We're not there. Well, the question is, do you accept expert eyewitness testimony? Or do you already assume that's inadmissible? Let's talk then about the nature of this evidence. One author said this. This is how St. John sees miracles. They authenticate Jesus as the Messiah announced by the prophets. Since they are wonders and manifestations of power as well as mercy, they legitimate adherence to his teaching and give him personal credibility. The fact that he does these things and has done these things legitimate his claims. What are those claims? Well, we'll start next week. Please come back. We'll start examining what John is trying to prove. But let's look at the nature of this testimony. First of all, it is reliable testimony. Let me ask you this. How do we know anything about anybody in the past? Just for fun, how many of you met Napoleon? Any of you? Spent any time in France? No? How many of you met Julius Caesar? George Washington? Answer, we didn't. Well, how do you know they were real? Because people who were there wrote down what they did. Expert eyewitness testimony. That's the only reason. We have no photographs of George Washington. We have paintings, but everybody says they may not be accurate. Well, how do they know? They don't know. We have expert eyewitness testimony that tells us he was the first president of the United States. In the book of John, we have reliable expert eyewitness testimony, a book written by one of his own disciples. In fact, it's written by who he calls the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the disciple that was particularly close to Jesus. They were like this. And so if they're like this, we could depend on what he says, unless he is just a raving lunatic. And you can say that if you want, but it just doesn't match up with the facts. But not only is John an expert eyewitness testimony, we also get eyewitness expert testimony from John the Baptist. He says, God told me that when I baptize, if somebody has a dove fly out of the sky and land on him, that's the Messiah. Pretty specific, wouldn't you say? Does that happen all the time? I don't know. But John the Baptist says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, John the Baptist may not carry as much weight with us, but at the time, he was very influential. And we'll get into that. We also have expert testimony by Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who didn't, as far as we know, become a full-fledged disciple by any means, he says, look, we know that you're doing these signs. We know that you're real. How about the woman at the well who's had a whole bunch of husbands? And Jesus goes up to her and says, hey, can I have something to drink? And she says, you're asking me for something to drink? And he says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, I know you don't have a husband. And she says, I think you're a prophet. Later, and we'll get to this, she says, I think you're the Messiah. And she goes and tells everybody, this is the Messiah. So what do? They come and they meet him and then they say, now, not just because of what you said, because of what we see for ourselves, we believe. You see? It is evidence that demands a verdict. Reliable testimony is the nature of this evidence. Another nature of evidence in this book is objective miracles. Friends, you must believe in the supernatural in order to sufficiently benefit from the Word of God. You have to. And if you don't, you won't. And that's why many don't. In what are called liberal churches, a lot, they discount the supernatural, the miraculous, and they try to emphasize his moral teaching. The problem is that the way he emphasized his moral teaching was the miraculous. You can't divide him. You can't cut off your nose to spite your face. In John 11:47, it says this, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Let me ask you this. Some would say that the signs, the miracles, are only to reconfirm people who already believe. They'll say, well, you have to believe purely by a blind leap of faith. I never knew what that was. But then once you believe, these things are evidence to make you feel good about the fact that you believe. That's not what John says. The ones who believe do so because they didn't believe until they saw the signs. Jesus doesn't just do his miracles in front of believers. He does them in front of unbelievers, and then they become believers. In John 9:16, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man's not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? See, the Pharisees decided ahead of time that his signs were inadmissible. And the people said, if they're inadmissible, nothing's admissible. Because I saw it with my own eyes, they would say. That's the nature of this evidence. Second thing is the amount of evidence in verse 30. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Why tell us that? I mean, really, why tell us that stuff is missing when the stuff here is so amazing? Well, we talked about that because it is true and because it is powerful. We've talked about that. Let's move then on to the scope of this evidence. What I mean by this is, why was this book written? I love it. What we will find in John was written for a certain reason. And here's the reason. Are you ready? So that you would believe it. Jesus. Simple, right? This book in the Bible exists so that you would believe. And everything he writes is for that purpose, to convince you that this man named Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God. The content of the Gospel of John is not presented in a cold, academic, and detached way. Consequently, I will not and I cannot present the content of this book in a cold, academic, or detached way. Do you get what I mean there? It's like, this is not a term paper. This is not a research report. I hope by God's grace to persuade you by his power that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I am unable to not be excited about this stuff. I don't have that in me. That's why even in seminary, my professors would say, you're going to be a great preacher, but this paper stinks. I cannot be cold and detached. These things are real and they are transforming. It is evidence that demands a verdict. That which is written in this book is intended to bring you to Jesus in a certain and saving faith. Specifically to believe two things. That Jesus is the Christ. That is the predicted, promised deliverer of Israel in the Old Testament. That he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the King of Israel, the Son of David. By God's grace, I pray that you will have been thoroughly convinced of this in the coming years. And secondly, that Jesus is the Son of God, which is a way of saying he is deity. He possesses the divine essence. He's God. We're going to begin to talk about that in the next couple weeks. How is it that Jesus is not the Father, but Jesus is God? We're going to talk about that, the doctrine of the Trinity. And we're going to ask ourselves, is that something that just people made up in 451 AD? Or is it something that has been just in the scriptures from the beginning? And we'll look at that beginning next week. Everything communicated in the Gospel of John is given in order to show us exactly how Jesus' life and teaching show him to be the Christ, the Son of God. But that's not the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is not that you would believe. You ready? Let's look. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And look at this. And that believing you may have life in his name. Live. How do you live? By believing. Why? What? What do you believe? Well, we're going to get to that every week. Now, as a pastor, I'm not allowed to admit I watch movies, but I'm about to. And a really cool movie a few years ago is a movie called The Sixth Sense. And you don't have to watch it. It's not Sunday school material, I'll tell you that. But I've repented, so it's okay to share this now. But it's about this little, cute little kid who sees ghosts. I see dead people. He says it's freaky. And I'm going to ruin the movie for you so you don't have to watch it. At the end, you find out that the guy sitting next to him the whole time is a ghost, and he doesn't realize it. This little kid says to him, a lot of these ghosts don't even realize they're dead. And he's like, well, that's very interesting. And then you find out at the end, big shocker, I ruined the movie, don't even bother. Many people are like that. What, spooky and little? Yes, but that's not what I mean. Many people are dead and they don't know it. They have no idea that they're dead because they don't experience their deadness. And I have to think that it is very possible that in this room, there are dead people who think they're alive spiritually. The way you know you are alive is experientially and intellectually. Do you believe these things? I hope every week you come and you listen and you jot some things down and you ask yourself, do you believe this? Well, Dom, could you give me some evidence? Absolutely. Every single week for the rest of my life. But you can't declare the Bible inadmissible ahead of time. If we can agree on that, we're gonna be just fine. I don't want you to just enjoy the church service as much as I do want you to do that. I don't want you just to love the songs, although I do want you to love the songs. I don't want you to hope and wish the bass were louder, although the bass should be louder. I want you to live. To live. And here's how you do it. You believe this. The evidence that demands a verdict. So how is this useful to us? What is the usefulness of this evidence? Because I know what some of you are thinking. Dom, you had me at hello. I believe all this stuff. So should I just kind of kick back and hope other people get saved? Pitchfork theology, one of my mentors used to call it. You know, when you sit near the front and you hear good stuff and you go, oh yeah, that's great for the people behind me. Oh yeah. Oh yeah, baby. Pitchfork theology. Is this useful to you who already believe? In theological language, you better believe it. There is a danger that this might become a rally instead of a church. You know what I mean? That I could announce that we're going to be in John for the foreseeable future. And I'm excited about taking my time and unpacking these things. And let me tell you right now, you should invite your unbelieving friends to church. And you won't get any of this, oh great, I invited my friends to church and all they talked about was predestination and divorce and remarriage. No, it's all gospel. It's all gospel. And we might talk about those two things in the book, but it's all around the gospel. But I don't want you to think that the church service for the foreseeable future is only or primarily for unbelievers. Then we become a rally. Then we become an evangelistic meeting instead of a church meeting. Now, it's good to have rallies sometimes. There's a place for meetings that are only or primarily evangelistic. This is not that place. This is not that time. So there has to be something to grow on along with how to get saved. So how is this gospel specifically applicable to those who already believe? Well, first of all, this gospel is a treasure that must be savored and celebrated. And every week we are going to celebrate the gospel of God. Every single week. And when unbelievers see believers celebrating this truth, it will be made even more attractive to them, I'm convinced. And secondly, evangelism is only effective insofar as you know what you are reaching out with. And if you don't know how to clearly communicate the gospel by the end of John, then we'll do it again. And again, until you do. How about this? Have you ever started an evangelistic conversation this way? Hey, what do you think about the miracles of Jesus? You think they're real? I mean, you think he really did that stuff? And they'll go, well, you know, I'm no expert, but no, I don't. And then you say, well, what about the Bible then? Is the Bible, what is it, just paper? Well, no, I'm sure it's a great religious book. Well, okay, well then, is it written by good people or bad people? Well, I'm sure they're good people. They were just deceived. And then you say, well, how about this? Didn't they see them with their own eyes? And they say, well, yeah, they said they did. And so they said, well, are they good people or bad people then? Are they liars or are they good people telling us what they saw? And they'll say, well, you know what? Maybe they're telling us things they think they saw. So they're morons. No, they're smart people. Okay, they're smart people who know what wine tastes like, but they were really tasting Kool-Aid? No, they were tasting wine. So then you say, well, what about this then? If Jesus really made water into wine and the people who were there knew that he did and they're not stupid and they're not evil, why don't you believe it? If you don't get punched, you'll get to pray with that guy. Evidence will challenge your theological understanding, even if you're already saved. By the time we get to the end of the gospel according to John, the sovereignty of God will be so clear to us and so compelling to us that we will have no choice but to throw up our hands and accept the evidence. And if you don't know what that means, it's okay. I use a big word on purpose because I don't want to go into it. We'll deal with it later. So what should I do to benefit most from the gospel of John? First of all, read it over and over again. And then, when you're done reading it over and over again, read it over and over again. Let this book become part of you. Read it and read it and read it and read it. You can read other parts too, but just commit to that. Secondly, be faithful to coming to church and sitting under the teaching of this book. And if you can't be here a Sunday, go online and get the sermon. Stay up with it. If you don't have the internet, I'll give you my notes. Thirdly, take these messages with you and discuss them after church. Ask your kids, do you believe in Jesus because you think he's true or because we told you to? Ask your wife after dinner. Say, that was fantastic. But what do you think? Do you think he's just begging the whole question? Or is there real evidence to be found in the Bible? Does this evidence really demand a verdict? John 10:10 says this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Let me close with this story I got from one of you. It was written by Moody back in the 1850s. And it's called "Why Don't You Love Jesus?" It says, "I asked a little girl to come to school and learn about Jesus, but the father would not let her, and the father was called an infidel. And the little one wanted to know what an infidel meant." We wouldn't use that word anymore. We would just say unbeliever. The teacher explained, and the little one was much surprised, but a day or two after, as the father was coming out of the post office with his letter, the little child ran up to him and asked, "Why don't you love Jesus?" Kids are blunt that way, aren't they? "Why don't you love Jesus?" If a man had done this, he would have taken it as an insult, but now he did not know how to act. Again, the little child asked, "Please tell me why you don't love Jesus. Oh, sir, please tell me." He pushed the child aside and he went to his office, but the arrow had reached its mark. Everything he read seemed to ask, "Why don't you love Jesus?" He tried to get the arrow out, but it was there. God had sent it home. He left his office and he went to the street and tried to forget all about it, but everyone he met and everything he saw seemed to put the same question. And when he lay down at night, it seemed as if his very pillow asked, "Why don't you love Jesus?" And unable to sleep, he resolved to get up and find a reason for not doing so from the Bible itself. Basically, he says, I'll just read the Bible and find out what this Jesus is really like. And he opened it at the book of John and read, and his poor infidel heart was broken, and that night brought him to his knees, crying to God for salvation. "Oh, sinner, if you don't want to find an answer to this question, don't read the book of John." I like that. Amen. No one can find a reason for not loving Jesus. Not even the devils in hell can give a reason for not loving him. There is not an infidel or a skeptic on the face of the earth who can give a reason for not loving him. Oh, think well of Christ and love him and give your heart to him, and may the loving Savior come and save you this day and hour, Moody said. Why don't you love Jesus? Not enough evidence? Well, we'll deal with that. Amen. Plenty of evidence. Why don't you love Jesus? It's not because you don't have enough evidence. It's because you have not yet come to the verdict. The verdict being, believe in Jesus. No one look at him. He knows who he is. It's okay. I'm glad it's him. He can take it. That's what we call church discipline. Very good. I have no intention of rushing through John. And I want to make that clear very quickly, that if you're looking for a nice four-part series, you will be very frustrated. But if you want evidence that demands a verdict, or let me say it this way, if you want life in his name, that starts today. Let's pray. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who has known that Jesus has done the miraculous, he's done all these things, he's affected so many lives, he's touched so many hearts. And it's not that they don't think that there's not enough evidence, they just don't want to believe. I pray that you would soften their heart this morning. That you would convince them that whether they feel dead, whether they recognize themselves to be dead, that they're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 would say. But we don't want them to stay that way. You don't want them to stay that way. Lord, would you grant them life? Would you lead them to cry out to you in their heart and say, God, I accept your Son, Jesus Christ, as my Lord and Savior. From this day on, I am his, and I believe he died on the cross to pay the punishment of my sins. I pray that you would grant to them life and grant it to them most abundantly. In Jesus' name, and to the praise of your glory, we pray. Amen.